This morning's message I titled, Being a Diligent Student of the Scriptures. Being a Diligent Student of the Scriptures. When you have become a Christian, you have a new desire to study, to read, to memorize, to know the Scriptures. In order for the Scriptures to impact your life, there has to be a commitment to them. There has to be an effort, a diligence, a discipline that changes the way now you view and see things. You have to exercise self-control in other areas so that you could prioritize what is most important for your life. If you want to be a diligent student of the Scriptures, it must be an all-consuming passion of your life. It would be like playing an instrument or playing a specific sport. If you were to just say, I'm just going to go and invest in this sport for, let's say, 10 minutes, you probably would not be playing much during the game. Or an instrument. Imagine me waking up saying, I want to play the violin or the cello is one of my favorite instruments. And so then I just practice for 5 seconds a day. How good am I going to be? How well would you come, and how good would I be able to bless you with the music that I have so diligently practiced for 5 seconds a day? It is no wonder that many Christians live often defeated lives, because they have never committed to being diligent students of the Scriptures. Years ago, this thought came and hit us hard when we were at a church, visiting a church, and there was some racks of devotional material that were there, and usually those are very dangerous. And so we said, I just go over there and check out what they have to give to their people to grow them in their walk with Christ. And so I go over to the table and or to the wall and grab one of those little books, and the title was this, 15 Seconds with God. And I kid you not, there were people that were excited about that. I can just add 15 seconds of God in my life today and everything's going to be great. All the stuff is going to change. 15 seconds with God? Are you kidding me? How would that work? How good would that be to your own soul? Imagine again me saying, I'm just going to spend 15 seconds playing an instrument. Or maybe an Olympian who says, I just practiced 15 seconds a day. How well equipped will they be to do the things that they're supposed to be doing? Well, they won't. It won't benefit their life, and it won't benefit any believer's life to spend 15 seconds with God. It's almost as, God, we won't really need you completely and fully. So I will only give you 15 seconds because I know that maybe there's some things I might encounter in my life that I might just not be able to do it myself. By the way, I'm a Christian, so I gotta have 15 seconds with God. What impact would that have? When you're at the hospital and you get a news that possibly you have a terminal illness, what help would that have to your own soul? When you see crime rate rising, when your children are impacted by the world and their hearts are lured to the enticements of the world. How do you face that when you have only 15 seconds to give to God? What normally happens in those situations is that people will say, well, I tried God and he didn't work. If you want to benefit from anything, any discipline, if you want to be good at something, you have to invest time. There has to be sacrifice. There has to be a priority. It requires literally a lifestyle change. It's not enough that you just do it once a week. It's not enough that even you do it every day for 15 seconds. It's a mind change. It's a mentality change. There are no quick shortcuts, quick fixes. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. If we are to stand strong in any situation that God would bring upon our lives, we must be diligent students of the Scriptures. One of the amazing things and recoveries of the Reformation and beyond and afterwards is the ability to acquire a copy of Scripture in your own language. That was amazing. To be able to read the Word of God with your own eyes. But here in our time, not only do we have gazillion translations of the Scriptures in every language, but we have several of those in our houses. We have apps. We have all kinds of things. And yet often, that is the mostly neglected part of our Christian life. It is no wonder that when things hit hard in our lives, that we begin to fall apart. Because 15 seconds or eating once a week will not help you. Trust me. You will not last long. You will be of no use if all you ate was one meal a week and that was it. Well, for the Christian life, in order to be a diligent student of the Scriptures, you will have to exercise what Steve Lawson said and what Pastor Brian has reminded us here over and over again, spiritual sweat. You have to become a student. You have to work hard, which is why I titled it, Being a Diligent Student. You will have to structure your life for change. You will have to cut off and say no to certain things in order to say yes to this. By the way, when you say, when you don't make any decisions and it's just like, well, I'll just kind of go with the flow, you are actually saying no to the most important things in your life. Because those most important things in your life will not happen unless you structure your life for change. It must be part of your life. It must be as important as it is when you sit down for a meal. It has to be a life and death matter. Well, in our passage this morning, we see the psalmist coming here to this 119th psalm. Again, here we are at the fifth stanza, verses 33 to 40. Psalm 119 exalts the sufficiency of the Word of God and the child of God. Each stanza is composed of eight verses, and each of those eight verses starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet at the beginning of each of those verses. It's called an acrostic psalm. It's beautifully written for specific reasons. One, for beauty, but the other for memorization. And then also to highlight the vast sufficiency of the Word of God in the life of His people. But throughout this psalm, what we have noticed and what we have seen is a desire to know the Word, a longing for the Word, a delight in the Word. And you see this often in the prayers of the psalmist. Well, here in our passage, There are 9 requests. And then that's not what we're going to be looking at all of them like that. But if you're sitting there thinking, oh my word, he's going to do a 9-point sermon? Relax, just calm down. We're going to condense that to a manageable size. But yeah, there are literally 9 commands. 7 of them are with the same mood that says, oh God, cause me to be this way. And another one is, and we've seen it before, where he says, give me life. Several times he does that twice. In verse 37, he says, give me life. And then in verse 40. And that is a different type of tense in the original. That is like, make me alive. We've talked about that before. And he throws that in to change things up to show again his dependency upon the Lord. And what you ultimately see here is a believer who longs to be a student of the Scriptures because he wants to know the God of the Scriptures. And he keeps trusting Him. He keeps praying for that because he knows that God will answer these requests. And so it is through his life that we can learn and see some of the things that should be part of our lives as diligent students of the Scriptures. I'm going to give you 3 headings as we go through these 8 verses. 3 headings. We're going to look at the total commitment. We're going to look at number 2, inner threats. And then number 3, complete assurance. Total commitment, inner threats, and complete assurance. Notice with me first the total commitment that he has in the Word of God. In verses 33 through 35, he says here, follow along in your copy of God's Word so you can see these here. He says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. When you begin this passage, you begin to see here the psalmist's desire to conform his life to the Word of God. It is set here, as I said, in prayer requests. And here specifically, there are 3. They're right there in the front of your Bible. Teach, give, and lead. All these requests ultimately are with a desire to obey his word. He wants the word of God to be the chief influence of his thinking. Because when God's word is the chief influence of his thinking, then all of a sudden his life will begin to be conformed to his word. In verses 33 to 35, we find the first 3 prayer requests, if you will. And these prayer requests reveal a total commitment to be a student of the Scriptures. One who seeks understanding and seeks to be taught by God himself. And notice the first request he says here. He requests is for instruction. His request is for instruction. He says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. The idea here is teach me, that is, impart knowledge to me. Give me divine knowledge. Cause me to learn so that it impacts my life. In order to be at this place, there has to be a humility. There has to be a recognition that, man, there are things, there are stuff from God that I don't know, that I don't understand. There actually has to be a desperateness in your heart that says this kind of prayer. Oh, Lord, teach me. As a matter of fact, this first verse sets the tone for the rest of the 7 verses. He recognizes that there's a deficiency in his life. that he requests the Lord to be his teacher. And it's not that he just wants facts from God. He wants these truths to change the way he lives. And notice he says, "Teach me, O Lord." He addresses him with the covenant name of God, the Yahweh. In your Bible, again, it is in all capital letters, if you see it there. The one who has been faithful to his people, the one who can be known, the one who has all power. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. The way that my life is to be in accordance to your word." The idea here is focusing on conduct, on the way one should do something. Imagine you tell your four-year-old child or a four-year-old child to go clean something. And that's all you say, go clean. Let me just ask you, what are the likely chances that they're actually going to go clean something? Nothing. Right? This is not going to happen. You have to do what? You have to teach them. You have to instruct them. The four-year-old, you basically have to be there and almost doing it for them. And often that requires that kind of patience and diligence. You're coming alongside them. They're needing instruction. You're showing them, you pick this up, you put it here. Okay, you pick this up, put it here. I'm going to put it all back down so that you can do it now. Oh, I thought you were going to do it, Dad. You had it all done. Why did you do it again? Because I don't want to do it for you. I want to teach you. There's a recognition that they need instructions. Well, the same thing with a child of God. Child of God requests for instruction. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end." To the end what? To the end, and I will keep it or continue to live in conformity to God's word to the end of my life. This is not just a one-time thing. This is not just a Sunday thing. This is a lifestyle. I will give careful consideration to what your word says, so that I will live it in my life. This is ultimately lifestyle worship, a life committed to the Lord, because the Lord is his instructor, his teacher, his tutor. But he also is not just content with God just being his teacher. He also asks God for understanding. Notice in verse 34, he begins, says, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." Here it goes more than just reading the Bible. Reading the Bible is great. And I will always encourage you to do that. We always challenge you every year to make it a habit of reading the Bible. And sometimes just different things happen when you're doing that. Sometimes when you're doing that, you're like, "Man, I'm just not really pausing to consider some things that are there." You can get burnt out. Sometimes it just becomes a checklist to do. There are places and times for just merely immersing yourself in the truth of Scripture. But here, it is with a desire for comprehension. See, if there is no comprehension of God's word, then ultimately there will be no obedience. It would be like a soldier going into battle, fully outfitted, but having no idea how to use the weapon that was given to him. Such person would mean disaster to himself and also to others. You see, the psalmist is not satisfied with just mere facts. He wants knowledge, but he wants to grasp it in such a way that it changes how he lives. He wants to understand the Word of God from every angle. He wants to look at all its facets. He wants to, as Luther would say, he would go to the tree and look at the tree, and then he would climb and look at the limbs, and then he would shake, and then he would look at the leaves that are there. I mean, he would just spend a lot of time looking at this one tree to really understand it. Great picture of understanding the Word of God. You can't just walk up to a tree and be like, I don't know what that is, okay, and just go off, right? No. Same thing is with God's word. He says, cause me to comprehend the meaning of your word. And he knows that the only way he can obey is because he grasps the meaning of the word of God. Years ago, we had the opportunity to go to Northern Ireland. We were part of a team that led, I think it was 80 students, somewhere around there, a lot of kids, a lot of college students to Northern Ireland. And gorgeous, gorgeous place. But one of the things about Northern Ireland is that it is plagued with a lot of religious, political history. You have both the Catholic and then the Protestant side. But not because they were completely devoted to Catholic teaching or even Christian teaching. It was just a label that was often used by the people. As a matter of fact, you couldn't be a Catholic and live on the Protestant side. The curbs that are there are painted in such a way that tell you which side you are in. It was a very fascinating place to be and time for us. We had, because we were Americans, we had the opportunity to be able to host a coffee house type of setting where both Protestants and Catholics can come in. Well, that is unheard of outside of that kind of context. But we had the opportunity to do that, and many, many of us took a chance to teach during that time. While we were talking, there was kids around our tables, and often we would use those moments specifically to share the gospel with them. And so we would ask them a question that you are familiar with. What does it take to go to heaven? And they would often respond and say, well, you need to keep the Ten Commandments. I mean, they all said that all the time. Oh, that's an easy question. That's an easy answer. You need to keep the Ten Commandments. So I saw what it says. So you're banking on the fact that you can go to heaven as long as you keep the Ten Commandments. Yeah. Okay. What are the Ten Commandments? And all of a sudden they were like, couldn't tell you anything. So then we come back and say, okay, this is a problem. Don't you think this is a problem? You're hoping on the Ten Commandments will keep you, if you keep the Ten Commandments, you'll go to heaven, but you have no idea what they are. Those who could have given the Ten Commandments, then we would ask them, some of them, that normally it was one of them, then we would ask them, but what does that mean? That's great, you can parrot the Ten Commandments, but what does that mean? And all we got was silence over and over and over and over again. You see, they thought that they can do good works to go to heaven, and one of those major good works, well, it has to do with just doing the Ten Commandments, which they have no idea what the Ten Commandments were for, or even what they were about. They didn't realize, first of all, that God says you can't keep the Ten Commandments, that you fall short of God's perfect standard. See, God, even if you try to keep the Ten Commandments, James says if you stumble in one, it's like you've broken them all. In other words, Pastor Ryan Murphy, California, illustrated this way. If I throw a chair through that window, it breaks the whole thing, right? It's gone. What if I shot a BB at the corner of it and made a hole? It still breaks the whole thing. It's still broken. That's the idea. If you break one, you break and broken them all. Not only that, God desires perfection which no one is perfect. See, they thought that a person can go to heaven by keeping the law of God, but they didn't realize that the law was designed by God to uphold His holy standard, His holiness was there. It was to show them their sinfulness, not to show them that if they just do these religious things, then all of a sudden they can go to heaven. It was to bring them to the end of themselves and say, who can keep this? Who can obey like this perfectly? And the answer is no one. Except for one man. The God-man, Jesus Christ. It was a tutor to bring us to our end so that it can point us back to Jesus Christ as the one who fulfilled all of the law completely and fully to its end. And so therefore, salvation is found in none other than in a person and work of Jesus Christ. When one recognizes that they're sinners, that they've fallen short of God's standard, they cannot save themselves. They fall at the mercy of Jesus Christ. So beg, oh Lord, forgive me and save me for my rebellion against you. They repent and turn from their sin and trust in His all-sufficient sacrifice. See, they didn't understand. They didn't have any understanding of the Word of God. And if there's no comprehension, and if there's no understanding, then ultimately there's no obedience. But when there is true understanding, when there's true grasping of the Word, when there's true comprehension, it produces a joyful obedience, because now you're like, I've never seen that before. Have you ever had that when you're reading the Word of God and you're sitting there, you're reading and you're studying it, and all of a sudden you come to a part, you've discovered that you've read this over and over and over again in the past, and then you spend a little bit more time looking into it, looking up some cross-references, maybe considering some word studies, maybe even looking up a little bit of commentaries to see what they say about this passage, and then all of a sudden you're like, my favorite verse doesn't mean what I thought it meant. It's greater than that. And then you cling to it, and then you love it, and then you share it with people. Hey, do you know what I, you know what it is? It begins to change the way you think, the way you act. Why? Because you understand the Word of God. This is what he prays for. Give me understanding. Cause me to comprehend your Word so that I would joyfully obey it. He says it twice here, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Notice it is not just here outward conformity. It's not just, oh, I just got to do this. But rather, he says here that I may observe it with my whole heart. It's not going through the motions. It's not just going through religious practices. It is a heartfelt love for God. He wants to obey it with his whole being. All his desires, all his thoughts, all his motives. He wants his will to be molded to the will of God's Word. It's not just enough, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you read the Word of God. You have to understand it. And the only way you can understand it, first and foremost, is if God illumines his Word to you. But one of the greatest privileges that we have as Christians is that when you become a Christian, not only does he give you a desire for his Word, but he gives you his permanent indwelling Holy Spirit, the greatest teacher you will ever have, to help you grasp the Word. I remember one of my professors in seminary would say, a believer who has the Holy Spirit of God and just has the copy of his English scriptures right before him can understand the Word of God in such a way that it impacts the way he lives better and greater than any scholar who has knows all the languages, who has many degrees to his name, but does not have the Spirit of God in him. And that is very true. As a matter of fact, I read those guys, and you can see, you're like, you're explaining this passage, but you're missing how it's supposed to impact your life. Because they can't make the connection. Only God can. He prays for understanding. Give me understanding so that I may live with it with my whole being. There's a request for understanding, but there's also a request for leading. Verse 35, he says, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Now the idea here, he says, cause me literally to march in the route or direction of your word. When you see troops marching, they are focused, they are disciplined, they are moving forward, they are all in unison. There's a goal. There's something they're accomplishing, and this is exactly what he says. Oh, help my life to be in line in such a way that I'm marching to the tune of your word. Why? Because, well, if he doesn't do that, he's going to lose his salvation. Oh, because that's what Christian people do. Or because they have this pastor guy who's just telling us this is what we're supposed to be doing. He tells us why. For I delight in it. That is a way different attitude and motive for the study of the Word of God. And let me just pause for a moment and say this. You know, as believers, we go through, I know this, waves through this, and I can understand even possibly as the prayer requests are coming from the psalmist, it might give you the impression that he is so good at doing this, but he is not. This is why he prays this. Again, this is a desperate prayer because he knows that as soon as he stops doing that, as soon as he stops praying, and as soon as he is committed to not living in a way that God would honor God, he will begin to waver. As a matter of fact, he'll share that in verses 36 and 37. So he prays. You know, this is what a believer does. This is what a believer does. If you don't see some of this going on in your life, you ought to stop and examine yourself and say, maybe I don't know Christ. Because when a believer does know Christ, because he has been saved by his sovereign power, there is no greater delight than to know his God like this. And does that mean that you have to be at the kitchen table reading your Bible all day, every day? Is that what we're talking about? No, that's not what we're talking about. It's not just one part of your life, or even just that is all that you do, because then you will be disobeying all the other commands that you actually find in Scripture that are things that you're supposed to be doing. What it means is this, that it is so central and part of your life that it impacts everything that you do. All the time. What you watch, how you work, how you study, how you parent, how you use your leisure time, how you use God's money. It impacts all that. And there are times where you will need to, yes, dedicate some devoted time to study. And that's what I would like to encourage you, even to the end, to make sure that that's happening in your life. But it means that you are weighing in, you're using God's word to weigh in everything that's going on in your life. What does God say about that? Help me to study that. Help me to learn that. He requests to study God's word because it is a delight to him. That's the total commitment that you see right there. But you know what? He keeps asking for that. My friend, those are the prayer requests that God answers. Those are the prayer requests that he loves to answer. That was the total commitment. But now, the inner threats. There's two specific things that the psalmist is concerned. See, what happens is when you start to understand the word of God, you start to grasp it for more than just reading it on a page. You begin to see things in your life. All of a sudden, you are exposed. The story of Achan is not just some distant story in the past of some guy who took some idol. And now it becomes, man, that is how much my own heart longs for idols and for the things of this world. And I'm willing to cover it up. And then there's consequences. And what happens when God begins to teach you and lead you through his word, and you begin to grasp and understand, you begin to see your sin for what it is. It is treason against the one who saved you. God begins to address your heart because he is not just going to leave you the way you are. He wants to address your life and your heart so that you can worship him with joy. And the greatest threat to our soul and relationship with God is not found on the outside of ourselves, but it's actually in us. And this is what the psalmist fears. This is what he is concerned for. The psalmist was very aware of his own weaknesses and temptations, that he could sin in two specific areas, both in covetousness, which is verse 36, and then in vanity, verse 37. These two areas really cover the root of a lot of sins that go on in our lives. The first inner threat that you see here is covetousness, and that is found in verse 36. He says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." The translation there, selfish gain, I love that how the ESV does that because I think it captures the heart of the matter. I believe the New American Standard has the dishonest away or dishonest. But the idea here is covers unlawful gains or goods taken illegally or in a dishonest way. It is covetousness. Webster defines this a desire for something you do not have, which belongs to another. Now, the psalmist is completely aware that this is one of the areas that he can fall prey to. He is completely aware that there's a natural inclination of his heart towards greediness or covetousness. Consider for a moment a couple examples. You consider Judas was a man who betrayed his Lord for dishonest gain or selfish gain. You think of the rich young ruler who would not forsake his wealth to follow Christ because he loved it. He would not come to Jesus on Jesus' terms. He wanted just to add Jesus to his life and say, well, I have everything else. I just need to make sure that my conscience is pacified so that I cover all my bases. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul calls covetousness the sin of idolatry. Why? Because it comes from being self-centered and arrogant, a disregard for God himself and his word. Boy says this, he knows his heart and is aware that he could very well decline into covetousness, which is the ruin of the soul. Demas, who was a faithful companion of the Apostle Paul, went after this world, deserted him because of his own idolatrous heart. So what does he do here? What does the psalmist do? He prays and he asks God to incline his heart to his testimonies. And I love that because it is not, again, oh Lord, take this away from me. That's not how we change. You know, often when God exposes our sin, you know, somebody's struggling with something and say, well, what did you do about that? Well, I prayed about it. Well, what did you pray? What did you actually literally pray about that? Well, I told God to take that desire away. I'm like, well, let's talk about the kind of praying that should be happening. Here he has it laid out for us. Incline my heart to your testimonies. It literally means to bend or turn or guide. In other words, cause my heart to bend or turn to your testimonies. Remember, the heart is the mission control center of your whole life. This is where your motives, your thoughts, and your desires come from. And so he says, cause my mission control center to be receptive to your word. The greatest attack to selfishness is to have your heart captivated by his word. For the word of God is not about you, but about God. It takes our eyes off of ourselves and focuses in upon him. Ultimately, what rules your heart will produce either fruits of righteousness or fruit of sin. And he says, guard my heart. It's like channeling water to a certain direction for maximum impact. If you've ever been to the beach, which is, I know, kind of a weird thing to ask around here, but if you've ever been to the beach and you tried to build something, usually you see something on YouTube and you're like, I want to build that. But it never looks like that. So you build it too close, the water comes and just basically demolishes the whole thing. So then you try to go further away from it, but then you need water to do that. So then you have people going back and forth, and it just doesn't look well. So then what do? You begin to dig a hole, a little channel through in the sand, and you just keep going all the way so that the water, when it comes, it comes to the channel and it comes to this little area where you can grab some water and use it to do your castle. That's the idea of channeling or bending our hearts to God's testimony. The fight begins of where your heart is at in the first place. How do you fight covetousness or greed? Here you have to see it for what it is, a sin. The psalmist sees that and he understands that and he sees that this is a struggle even possibly in his own life. He was heeding really what we now see is Jesus' warning, what he would say, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Pray that the Lord would redirect your heart to his word. Oh Lord, there are so many things in this world that draw our attention. And if you do not guard your heart, you will bite in completely. So he prays and he asks, oh Lord, help me with selfish gain. That's one of the inner threats that he points. He has another one, another inner threat is vanity. Vanity. Yeah, that's the New American Standard has vanity, or here in our translation in the verse 37, he uses the phrase worthless things. That's what vanity is. Worthless things. He's speaking of what is empty, valueless, worthless. What has absolutely no use to you. It's speaking of the trivial stuff of life, which is chasing after the wind. He has experienced the futility of chasing after this world, that he asked God to redirect his eyes. That's very interesting. In verse 36, he says, direct my heart. But here he says, direct my eyes. You say, why? Why would he say eyes? Why not say heart again? Since that's the mission control center, that's what we should be dealing with. Yes, absolutely, you're right. But one of the portals to the heart is what you put before your eyes. Sometimes people will see that as superficial. Well, he's not really dealing with heart matters. He's not. Well, yeah, he is. when Proverbs says to guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the spring of life, and then he says to watch what you look at, there's a reason why he gets so practical to that end, is because what you look at will ultimately be a portal to your heart. A direct access to your heart. If you remember, it is through the eyes which draw us and hold our attention. And all we have to do is, this goes back not just to this passage here, but to man's first sin. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, let me go to Genesis chapter 3 real quick. Genesis chapter 3, serpent has already talked to Eve. He's already caused doubt upon God's word. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, he says, for God knows, he's here now giving further information to Eve, tempting her. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And notice what it started here in verse 6. So when the woman, what? Saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to what? The eyes. And the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It was the eyes of both of them, actually. The eyes of Eve in the first temptation and desire, but also the eyes of Adam, who sat there and watched, and nothing happened to her. He should have been the one who led and should have grabbed the serpent, stomped its head, and thrown it out. Instead, he was passive and did not do what God had instructed him to do. Both of their eyes was a portal to their heart, to their affections, that they were like, well, maybe that's okay. It started with the eyes and led to the heart, which led to a desire, which led to sin and disobedience. And you might be asking the question, what are worthless things? And I thought to myself about that same thing. I said, what are worthless things? And certainly there's a lot of things that we can say about this. As a matter of fact, even last night as I was talking to Brian about this, man, I mean, this can be a whole message in itself. What are these worthless things? Is certainly all the things which will perish, and we won't be able to take to heaven, are worthless things. That's a lot. Certainly, 1 John 2:16 says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which comes from this world system that is opposed to God, can be considered worthless things. Philosophies of this world that are devoid of God and submission to Him and His authority over their lives can be a worthless thing. Psalm, the whole Psalm, the book of Psalm opens that way in chapter 1. Of a man who is blessed, who does not sit at the counsel of the wicked. But I think verse 37 has the answer for us. It says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways. So where is that? How does that answer there? It is answered in the prayer request. This is a different tense. Literally, make me alive. Give me more life, more energy, more delight, more devotedness to you, O God. And I think praying that reveals what are worthless things. That is, anything, the worthless thing is anything and everything which promises life, energy, and delight, which only God can give through His living Word, by His Holy Spirit, which leaves you with nothing. That prayer request reveals these worthless things. If you're trying to find your satisfaction in this new cell phone, which is outdated by the time you buy it, but anyways, if you try to find your satisfaction in the things of this life, big screen TVs, whatever it is, if you're trying to find your life, your energy, your purpose, and motivation, your hope in that, that is a worthless thing. That is a worthless thing because you can only find that in God. And He gives that only through His Word. If you try to find that in another person, you will never find that in another person. They will let you down over and over and over again. Only God can give you life like that. Only God can make you delight and give you complete devotedness to Himself. Not the job change, not the change of circumstances with your children, not even the change of marriage. It is God and God alone. And when you find your joy and gladness in Him, that makes everything else fall apart. You're like, I don't really need that anymore. One of my desires, and this is just even one of my desires as I'd always wanted to. I grew up in California. Everybody says, oh man, how many times you go to the beach? I'm like, I'm not a beach guy. I don't like the sand. It gets all over the place. It's hot, and there's things that swim out there that can eat you. I mean, I just don't like the beach. But I love the mountains. And as a kid, I always had the desire of having a cabin up in the mountains. It's always been my heart's desire for a long time, long time. And then you go, and God begins to change those desires for things like that. And it's like you go to the mountains, and you see that you're like, yeah, that's pretty cool. And it's like, but I don't desire that anymore like that. That's not what I'm hoping in anymore. And I can only attribute that to what God is doing in our hearts. And you've seen that happen in your life as well. And that's what He's talking about. Pray for those areas. These two specific areas are the areas that will grab you and pull you away from being a diligent student of the Word of God. And the psalmist knows that, which is why he says, give me life. Help me to delight in your truth. The cure for vanity is to be made alive by the living, life-giving Word of God, not by the trivialities of this life. And ultimately for us, this side of the cross, it is ultimately beholding the glory of Jesus Christ in our lives and through His Word to be able to say, what an amazing Savior is displayed before you here. Only what He does is satisfying. Do you have the pool of these inner threats? Part of fighting against these inner threats, you need to pray that the Lord will incline your heart to His Word. He doesn't say, take these away, but rather, give me superior satisfaction. And pray that the Lord would turn your eyes from investing so much time in trivialities. Finally, we come here to the end. Complete assurance. You come to the end of this passage, and the psalmist not only has a total commitment to God, he deals with these inner threats in his own life, but he has complete assurance that God himself will be the one who will establish him, who will be the keeper of his reputation, and will ultimately, in his righteousness, sustain him. This is what you have in the verse 38, 39, and 40. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. In other words, may your truth, may your promise that you say in your scriptures, you say, what promise is that? It's not specific. It's every whatever God has promised in his word. Oh Lord, establish that, fulfill that. Make it happen. All of God's word is a promise. A promise of a holy God reconciling wicked sinners to himself by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. All of that is a promise of God. But he wants God to fulfill his promise so that he would be feared. He would be feared, that he would be reverenced in his life, that he would be worshipped rightly as a believer to him. Well, when he saw the faithfulness of God through the pages of Scripture, he would have a profound respect and view of God that it impacts how he lives, impacts how he talks, impacts how he thinks. Roman writer said, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. Another writer said, our psalmist fully grasps the truth that the fear of God, or the fear of the Lord conveyed by the total impression of the word of the Lord, was to be retained as an ever-present warning against every and any shred of self-reliance. Amazing. But he also says, oh Lord, remove the reproach that comes upon me. Take away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Standing for the truth, living for the truth, will bring to from those on the outside constant mockery and ridicule. And he says, Lord, remove that. Cause the reproach to be averted or removed. Why? He says, for your rules are good. That is, they are good in its character and its value. It speaks of God's word of being morally excellent. In other words, all the mockery does not impair him, because God's word has shown him to be the greatest value and imprint, an input concerning himself. In other words, who he is before God. Or to say it another way, what God says is more important than the ridicules of others. He rests in God's opinion about himself and not man's. And then he summarizes in verse 40, O Lord, revive me. Behold, I long for your precepts. He's already said that before. In verse 20, he said, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Speaks of an insatiable desire. It's really verse 40 serves as a summary of all his prayer. For he affirms his desire for the word of God. And he affirms and he recognizes that his righteousness is the source of this refreshment and revival in his own soul. He rests ultimately in the perfect character of God. That must mean that it's time to be to stop, huh? And what you find here at the end is this. He is trusting that God will do what only God can do for His glory and His good. And that is the same for us. Commit to being a student of the Scriptures. Be one. God has frozen what He wants you to know about Himself in His Word. And it is inexhaustible. Even when you study that passage, you can come back and you can be like, whoa, I totally missed something. Yep, that's amazing. Love that. But be committed to be a student of the Scripture so that your life would be so much conformed to the Word of God that you would be useful to fulfill what God has saved you for, and that is to be a disciple maker. In order for that to happen, you must have a plan. That is, you got to have a place, a time. You got to have the certain tools to help you understand. It's not going to happen just by having this great desire. Oh, good, I'm convicted that I got to study more of the Word of God. And then you leave here not really thinking or considering what the plan is. Maybe that should be the conversation in discipleship group. Hey, what has worked for you to study the Word of God? What plan do you have? But if you can have all the plan in the world, it can look good. You can even have charts. Some of you are good at doing all kinds of stuff like that. You can have all the things laid out, but if you don't do it, it was just a good desire. Apply it. Start today. Evaluate it. And after you've implemented this plan, evaluate your plan. Every month, take some time to consider before God, Lord, are my affections and my love for you growing? Are my affections and love and service to your people growing? Or am I the same that I was last year and the year before that, and nothing has ever changed? That is a sad Christian. And my friend, in order to not be in that way, you need to be a diligent student of the Scriptures. May the picture that you saw and even the prayer requests that are given here be a model for you to be one who loves God as you see Him and behold Him in His Word. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity to dive again into this glorious psalm that you have preserved for us so that we can see the practical impact that your word has in our lives. I thank you for the conviction that it brings about, the exposure of the things that we do invest our time in. And I pray, Father, instead you would help us. Give us life in your ways so that we don't find satisfaction in other things, other people, but in you alone. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word. And thank you for the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who said, abide in me. May we do that this week. In Jesus' name I pray.